5 o'clock, and we will get started. Let's open up in prayer. We'll dive in. Father, we thank you that you are a good God. Thank you that you listen to our prayers, that you watch over us. Thank you that you've given us your word to change our lives, and I pray that you would open our eyes and help us maybe to see something, something from your word that we've never considered before. And I pray that your spirit would apply it to our lives and change us through it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome back to Emmaus Road, studying Christ in the Old Testament. And some of you may say, well, wait a minute. We haven't really studied much of Christ in the Old Testament. Well, tonight is your night. Because tonight we're going to get the first clear prophecy of Jesus in the Old Testament. So this is exciting. As always, we're going to start out with biblical archaeology. And the goal is just maybe to use this to like travel back in time if we can, and get an idea of what the world was like in the Old Testament, the world that the Israelites lived in. So tonight we're going to start out and we're going to think a little bit about Israelite idolatry. On the left hand up here, you have Baal. That's what Baal actually looks like when the Bible talks about his idols or his statues. That's Baal. He's got his hand up holding a thunderbolt. And on the right-hand side are Asherahs. These are Asherah idols, Asherah figurines, and that's what we're actually going to focus on a little bit tonight as we start out. Specifically, Israel's involvement in the worship of Asherah. And this, the fact of idolatry, this is really one of the most tragic aspects of Israel's history. That they had word from the true God, and they were incorrigible. They were stubborn and refused to worship Yahweh alone. And they constantly fell into worshiping the false gods of their neighbors. Well, specifically, this is Asherah right here. So Asherah, you can actually see her name show up a lot throughout the Old Testament. You're already familiar with her name. Asherah, wherever she was worshipped, in whatever region, she was always thought of as the wife of the highest god. So in different areas, there was a different chief god. In this region, the king of the gods is so-and-so. And over here, they have another different chief god. But in every place, Asherah is always the wife of the chief god. So if you were to go far out to the east, Mesopotamia, they worshipped Anu. He was the chief god and his wife was Asherah. If you were to go further up north of Israel, there's a city called Ugarit. And the chief god there was named El and his wife was Asherah. And in other locations, it's Baal and Asherah. And you can actually see that. Remember when Elijah is on Mount Carmel, there's the hundreds of prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, and those two are paired together. So this Asherah, she's always the wife of the chief god. That's why sometimes she's called the queen of heaven. You can specifically see that in Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah says that the women are going and they're baking cakes for the worship of the queen of heaven. It's talking about Asherah. Now, what's really sad is that the Israelites took this, and their thinking was, okay, who's the chief god in Israel? Yahweh. So Yahweh's wife must be Asherah. Now, there's a couple of passages we can look at. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. Why would they plant an Asherah tree right next to the altar of Yahweh? Because they would have thought of Asherah as his wife, and they would have put Asherah right next to his altar. That would have been their temptation. 2 Kings, talking about the sins of the northern kingdom, it says, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained in Samaria. So there was apparently this big shrine, this big worship spot for Asherah in Samaria. And then going on, talking about the southern kingdom of Judah. They were no better than the Israelites in the northern kingdom. In the kingdom of Judah, they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. So we actually have some examples of real Israelites, some actual evidence of what the Bible talks about. When it talks about the Israelites being worshipped and being involved in the worship of false gods. So this, they found back in 1975, it's a place called Kuntalet Ashrud. And you can see this is the land of Israel up here. The site that they found is down here towards the Sinai Peninsula. And there was an old merchant's trading route that went from Rafa all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And as these Israelite merchants were traveling along the way, they would stop at this site called Kuntalet Ashrud. There's the remains of it. And when archaeologists started digging there, they found a couple of big mason jars, big storage containers. And then there was, on the plaster of the walls, they had these the graffiti that was written there by the actual Israelites who had passed through. So this is Israelite graffiti. These are Israelites from Bible times just passing through. They left their mark. And this Israelite, he said, said Ashiel the king, say to Yehalalel and to Yawaha, I bless you by Yahweh of Shomron, that's Samaria. I bless you by Yahweh of Samaria and by Asherata, which means I bless you by Yahweh of Samaria and his Asherah. And what you have here is a drawing of an actual Asherah tree. Remember it says in the verses we just read, do not plant an Asherah tree. They would plant this tree, and the sacred tree would represent Asherah. This is an Asherah tree right here that they drew. On one of the other drawers, it says, Amarian who said, say to my Lord, are you in peace? I bless you by Yahweh of Taman and by Asherata, by his Asherah. May he bless you and keep you and be with my Lord. Another one of them wrote, to Yahweh of Taman and Asherata, all that he requires of a man to act with compassion, and Yahweh will give him according to his heart. So you can see even mixtures of scriptural quotations thrown in there. All that the Lord requires of a man. I mean, that's an echo of the Old Testament right there. Another site they found, this one's toward Hebron in the land of Judah. Uriah the Prosperous, his inscription, I bless Uriah by Yahweh. That's to say, from his enemies save him for the sake of Asherata, of his Asherah. So this is just a little bit of a taste of the kind of idolatry that the Israelites were involved in. Anybody notice also it says Yahweh of Samaria and Yahweh of Taman. Back at that time period, they would have a Baal connected to different cities. So there's a Baal of Hermon, Baal Saphon, and they were maybe even different gods. So there was a Baal of this city, there was a Baal of that city. Well, these Israelites who were mixing the true God with false worship thought of a Yahweh of Samaria, and then maybe there's a different Yahweh of Taman. So it's tragic. I mean, this is something that Israel persisted in throughout the whole course of their history until finally God said, that's enough, sent them into exile. Well, that has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about tonight. This is our last night that we're going to talk about Adam. Next week, we're going to dive into Noah. But tonight, we're going to look at the fact, Adam, God will win in the end. A promise is made to Adam and his wife. A promise is made that God will win in the end. It will surely happen. So what we have here is a classic passage on temptation, Genesis chapter 3. You've heard that old saying, lead me not into temptation, I can find my way myself. Well, we're going to read about the temptation of the first man and woman. I'll read Genesis 2:15, and that will set the stage for us. Genesis 2:15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now I'll skip down to chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her." Notice that. Adam was with her the whole time watching this conversation. So she gave to her husband who was with her and he ate. "Then the eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" I love that response. A very political response. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And then get these next verses. Incredibly, incredibly important for understanding the Bible as a whole. "The Lord God said to the serpent," so God turns to all three of the parties one by one. First, he speaks to the serpent, really the power that's behind the serpent. Then he speaks to the woman, and then he speaks to the man. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Now notice the contrast here, and make a mental note of this. God says to Adam, "You will surely die." Look what Adam says. "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Anybody have any initial observations about what we just read? Anything that really sticks out to you from that passage? Karen.
Why didn't Adam
Right.
Because Adam knew what God had said.
Absolutely.
Eve only knew what Adam told her.
You could, some people would say, yeah, it's possible also that God had told Eve and we just don't know. But the fact is, you know, Adam was standing there the whole time. John Milton, Paradise Lost, we get this idea that Eve was off on her own and Adam was somewhere else. That doesn't come from Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, it says that Adam was with her the whole time, observing what was going on, watching the conversation between the enemy and his wife, and he did nothing to stop it. Interesting. Any other observations? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, there's so much in this passage. It's like I said last week, these few chapters, there are so many things just packed in here. It's filled with meaning. So yeah, God kills an animal apparently. Maybe more than one to make skins for them, to cover up their shame. The word nakedness also means shame there. And God actually killed an animal to cover up their shame. Definitely some significance there. Maybe one more observation? Yeah.
He promises the Redeemer in verse 15.
Excellent. Chapter 3, verse 15. God makes a stunning promise. He promises that Satan will not win. But we'll get there. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. So, you know that I have a policy against speculation. I've said that a couple times. But you have to let me indulge every once in a while. So I'm going to break my own rule. And again, these passages are just bare bones. They don't really tell us a lot of the details. They give us what we need to know. But I think we have to wonder, what is the tree test? What's going on there when God creates them, he puts them in the garden, and he puts a tree there, and he says, you're not supposed to eat the fruit from that tree. What kind of test is that? What's the significance of that test? So this is a little bit of my speculation, so you definitely take it with a grain of salt. And so we wonder, what is this tree test? What's the significance of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is it some kind of magical fruit? And I want to say no. I think definitely we shouldn't think of it as if the fruit from that tree has some kind of magic power, as if the fruit itself has the power in it. I don't think that's the case. I think that all the power is in the commandment itself. God could have commanded about any tree. He chose that specific tree and said, you are not to eat from that tree. And the commandment had all the power in it. The commandment is what's important, not the fruit itself. It's not some kind of magical fruit. And I think, personally, I think that the tree, it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because the tree would have given them this knowledge either way, either through obedience or through disobedience. I think they would have learned the knowledge of good and evil. So imagine that Adam and Eve had never, ever chosen to disobey God. I personally don't think that they would have stayed in a state of ignorance forever. I think that the tree was designed to give them this knowledge. So basically, it sets out two paths for them. First of all, they can get this knowledge, they can get this wisdom through a pleasant path, through obedience to God's command. They would have been given the knowledge of good and evil. They would have learned it through obeying God, through the pleasant path of wisdom. But instead, they chose to disobey. And instead, they are given the knowledge of good and evil through the difficult path of painful experience, and they have to experience pain and evil firsthand. That's the way that they chose. Yeah. So you want to know, did they eat of the tree of life already?
I mean, no, I know they didn't because God said they did, but it's a wonder why they did.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. I don't know that it's, I'm going to break my rule about speculation, but.
That one wasn't off limits to them.
Apparently it wasn't. There was only one tree that they were not supposed to eat of. Now, there are some scholars who think that they had already been eating from the tree of life. And then there are some who say that they had never eaten of it yet. And as soon as they were cut off from the tree of life, that's when they started to die. There are two camps there, and I don't think the text really gives us enough to work off of. So, but you see what I'm saying. I mean, there are some people who say, well, they were already eating from the tree of life, and that there are some people who say that they had not eaten of it yet. Either way, they're cut off from access to it after they sinned. I certainly think that they would have, yeah. If they had chosen to obey God, I definitely think it would have been a lot more pleasant path for all of us, too. Now, there's just so many details in this passage. We're trying to keep our eyes on the horizon from here on out. We're kind of looking at this passage. We're going to keep one eye on the horizon and one eye on the big story of the Bible. So there are all kinds of details that we could focus on here. But now we're going to kind of change gears and look at the big picture. Does anybody have any observations or questions about this before we move on? Yeah.
Well, if Jesus was like, is the tree of life, then I believe they didn't choose the fruit of the tree of life because it was probably uncommon. It's like Jesus to the world is a very uncommon fruit to take up.
It's possible.
So they saw this nasty lemon thing hanging on that tree and eat all the good stuff around.
It's interesting to think about trees as well, because man's fellowship with God was lost at a tree, a beautiful tree, a tree that is good for the eyes, a tree that's desirable. But man's fellowship with God is regained at a tree, an ugly, gnarled place of execution. And it's interesting to see that parallel there. Yeah.
Also, don't you think that God knew the serpent was going to tempt them? Yet this is another area where God gave man the free will to make a decision.
Absolutely. I think, and we're going to see that, you know, we can tell just from reading chapter 3 that God already knew they were going to fall. Because the moment they fall, God already has a plan in place, right? The very second they fall, one of the first things that God says to them is, okay, I have a plan to save you. So you think, okay, maybe God already knew that they were going to fall. Well, certainly he did. It was part of his plan. He knew that the serpent would do this. He knew that Satan would do this. And like we talked about last week, we mentioned briefly, God has a plan through the whole story of creation to new creation. It's a plan where God can demonstrate his love for us. And part of that plan was the fall. God knew that it would happen. So now we're going to look at Paradise Lost. And specifically, what we're going to think about are the effects of the fall. What are the effects of Adam and Eve's disobedience? What are the consequences? And this is really interesting. The first, and this is the most tragic, the most important consequence of their disobedience, is the exile from Eden. I chose my words carefully there. The exile from Eden, okay? Remember Eden? The Garden of Eden in chapter 2 is pictured as a temple, as the place where God's special presence dwells, where people are able to walk with God and have intimate communion, intimate fellowship directly with God. Eden is a garden temple. But when Adam and Eve disobeyed, they lost that privilege. They lost access to God's presence. They lost access to the tree of life. And I put in parentheses there, compare Israel's exile. We always have to remember when we're reading Genesis who this is written to. And why is this written? Now, obviously, Genesis 3 is written to give the Israelites and to give us an idea of where sin and the fall came from, but there's also another purpose there. Adam was in the Garden of Eden. And as we're going to see coming down the road, Israel as a nation is pictured as a kind of corporate Adam. Just as Adam was in the Garden of Eden, so the nation of Israel is in the Promised Land. The Promised Land is their Eden. And I could show you a couple of passages, but the Promised Land is portrayed in Edenic language, you could say. So if you wanted to turn here, Isaiah 51:3, you can see this. Isaiah 51:3. Isaiah says, "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." So very frequently in the Old Testament, you see Canaan, the Promised Land, is described similar terms to the Garden of Eden. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Just like the Garden of Eden would have been this lush, fertile place, Canaan, Israel's Promised Land, is described in the same way. So Joel chapter 2, if you wanted to turn there, you don't have to. In Joel chapter 2, the prophet's talking about this mighty army that's coming in to destroy the land. And he says, "Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them." So just as Adam was in the Garden of Eden, so Israel, as a corporate Adam, is in the land of Canaan. It's their Garden of Eden. And here's the warning in chapter 3 to Israel. Adam was kicked out of Eden because he disobeyed God. And you had better believe, Israel, that if you don't obey God, the same thing's going to happen to you. So what happens when Adam disobeys? He's driven to the east. What happens when Israel continued to disobey? They are exiled from their promised land. They're driven far to the east to the land of Babylon. So there is definitely a parallel between the Garden of Eden and between Israel's exile. And one thing that's really interesting that we're going to see, when the prophets, standing towards the end of Israel's history, when they describe Israel as a nation coming back from exile, sometimes they slip registers and they talk as if they're talking about Adam coming back from exile. This is a tough concept to get our minds around. When the prophets talk about Israel returning from exile, sometimes it sounds as if they're talking about mankind as a whole going back from exile and returning to that perfect fellowship of the garden. So when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, when the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, where do the greatest number of their quotations come from? What is the most frequently quoted passages in the Old Testament? Isaiah. The last portion of Isaiah. And what's the last portion of Isaiah about? The return from exile. When Jesus announces his public ministry, remember he opens up the scroll to Isaiah, and what does he read? Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news, to heal the blind. And that passage is a return from exile passage. That's very interesting. So, you know, we're not going to dive into that completely right now, but it's something interesting to make note of, because we're going to come back to that later. So the first result of Adam and Eve's disobedience is that they are exiled from Eden. When Jesus comes, he fixes that exile from Eden. He allows us to go back to God's presence. The second result, the second consequence of Adam's disobedience is that creation is cursed. So in Genesis chapter 1, we watched the orderly way that God created the world. We saw that God created everything just so. God did it with such harmony. Everything was perfectly in order. And what's really sad is that in Genesis chapter 3, that original harmony, that original order is lost. That harmony is broken. So the idea is something like this. Remember, Adam is created to be the king of creation, right? All of creation is under Adam's feet. So when the king falls, his whole creation falls with him. His kingdom falls with him. That's the idea. As the king goes, so goes the kingdom. So when the king falls, his kingdom goes with him. And all of creation is cursed. And what we have is, if you look at verse 19, God says to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return." Basically, what is brought into creation is this power of decreation. Man was made from dust, but now you have this principle at work that man is returning to dust. And not just man himself. You can see that it affects all of things. It affects the ground. The ground now brings forth thistles and thorns. Man has to toil and labor. His work is hard now, no longer just enjoyable. So all of creation is cursed. And I came across this interesting thing that John Milton said. John Milton is describing the moment that Eve bit from the apple that was forbidden. Well, it didn't have to be an apple. It could have been a banana or something else. So she peels that forbidden fruit. She takes a bite. And Milton says, "Eve's rash hand and evil hour, forth reaching to the fruit, she plucked, she ate." And then I love this. "Earth felt the wound, and nature from her seat, sighing through all her works, gave signs of woe that all was lost." Powerful way of describing it. Almost like the wound of man's disobedience is felt through all of creation. And that's the biblical picture. Paul says that all of creation groans and travails until now. And the third result of Adam and Eve's disobedience, Satan's coup d'etat. What's a coup d'etat?
A takeover.
It's where you have a king, usually, sometimes a dictator, but somebody under him comes and takes his place, takes the crown, steals his authority. And Satan successfully pulls off a coup d'etat in Genesis chapter 3, right? So we could ask the question, what is Satan's motive here? Why does Satan feel the need to come and tempt Adam and Eve? Why does he do that? And I think if you look at the whole picture of the Bible, Satan wants the authority that man was given. Remember, man is created lower than the angels. He is something less than the angels, and yet God places him above all the works of creation. Apparently, Satan didn't like that. And Satan wanted that place of authority. So when Adam disobeyed, he lost his position. Man is exiled from Eden. Adam was created to be the king of creation. But after Genesis 3, Satan is always pictured as now the king of creation. No longer is it man that's created king of creation. Now Satan is the king of this world. The prince and power of the air, yes. He does seem to have limits to his power. I mean, we can read Job and...
He's not in charge of everything.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, he definitely... God sets boundaries for him, and there are certain things that he can and cannot do. I think he's still pictured as king as well, though, very clearly. Jesus... Well, Paul says that he's the prince and power of the air.
It's what we make him.
Well... He is the God of this world, as Pastor said. Also, when Jesus was being tempted out in the wilderness, Satan takes him up on a high mountain, and Satan says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus never says, you don't have that authority. Jesus never disputes the fact that Satan really does have authority over all the kingdoms of the world. So, even Jesus agrees that Satan is the prince and power of the air. He's the god of this world. He does have the control that man was supposed to have.
Well, that's when in coup de grace, he wanted to have dominion over man and all creation. If Jesus had fallen at that point, Satan would have received what he really wanted, was to be like God and above God.
Yeah, I mean, Satan had a plan there. Well, it's interesting, when you read the book of Matthew as a whole, in chapter, is it 3 where the temptation is? 4. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is offered an easy way to the kingdom. Satan says, all you have to do is bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Jesus refuses to do that. And instead, you come to Matthew chapter 27, and Jesus is crowned king in his suffering and death. And in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus then says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. So Jesus regains the kingdom that Adam lost. Man was created to be the king of creation. We blew it. And Jesus wins it back. He defeats Satan. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We can wonder about what is he thinking. Obviously, he's going to lose, right? So, in some ways, he already has lost. Because Jesus and John, in the book of John, Jesus says, now is the prince of this world cast out. So, Satan lost something of his power there. And Jesus won back the position that we were supposed to have. But there's a lot going on there. If you're... People always badmouth John Milton, Paradise Lost. It gets a lot more bad press than it gets good. If you ever get time, it is worth reading the first few books of Paradise Lost, because John Milton's insights into Satan's motives are fascinating. Possibly part of Satan's motive, what keeps him going now, why he wants to bring people to hell with him, is that he just wants to hurt God. How do you hurt God? You can't hurt God. Oh, but you can if you hurt the things, the people that he loves.
That's right.
And that's perhaps what his motive is now. But there's a lot going on here in Genesis chapter 3. Man's kingdom is lost. Satan steals Adam's crown. Now we're going to look at the proto-gospel. The first gospel, Genesis 3:15 and following. And this, Genesis 3:15, is the Bible's first promise of redemption. And I love this because No sooner has Adam botched up and God immediately says to him, I have a plan. God already has it figured out, a way to save him. It's almost like God knew that Adam was going to fall. Obviously, he did. He did know that. So let's look at verses 14 and 15. This is God speaking to the serpent. And it becomes clear that he's not just talking to a snake here, right? It becomes clear that he's talking to something more than just a little slithery snake. He's talking to something behind the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put, and this is vastly important, this verse right here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, singular, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first promise of redemption. So basically, God says to Satan, look, you may have won for now, but someday I'm going to make this all right. You may have won today, Satan, but in the end, you are going to get what's coming to you. You may have successfully messed things up for now, but Satan, you are going to be defeated, and all of this is going to be fixed. One day, Satan, a child is going to be born who will defeat you. So, who does Satan address? Satan first speaks to the woman. And so it's only fitting that the seed of the woman should defeat Satan. That's the way it works there. Now, it's really interesting when you come to the New Testament. Remember, the promise is that the seed, the offspring of the woman, is the one who's supposed to defeat Satan. How is Jesus born? Jesus is born of a woman, born of a virgin. So that's interesting there. And it's interesting, it also says, verse 15, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. What kind of wound is a heel wound? It's not really fatal, is it? I mean, you can sustain a heel wound, maybe hurt Achilles a tendon or something like that. It could be painful, but you're going to live through it. But what kind of wound is crushing your head? That's fatal. So it's interesting. Jesus is wounded in the process, but it's not a fatal wound. And yet Satan's head is crushed. Adam and Eve both believe. God gives this promise, and both Adam and Eve immediately latch onto that promise. They believe it. They trust God's promise. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 19. Verse 20. Well, let's look at verse 19 again. God says to man, you will return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. You are dust, and to dust you return. God says to Adam, you are going to die, and so is everyone who comes after you. And what is Adam's first words after that? He called her name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. So what is it that Adam is latched onto? He heard that God was going to defeat Satan. He latched onto that. He believed, apparently, that death was not going to have the final word. Eve is, her name means something like living. Well, he's just been told that he's going to die, and yet he's able to name his wife living, the mother of all the living. Apparently, he believed that death, yes, death is unpleasant, but death isn't going to win in the end. So Adam latches onto the promise. And if look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. You can hear the excitement there. And the idea behind what she's saying there is something like, this child, this is the one that was promised. God just promised her and said, look, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, is going to defeat Satan. And Eve gets this child, and immediately she says, this is the man that the Lord promised. This is the man from the Lord. So apparently she believed that Cain was to be the one to defeat Satan. Apparently she did not understand God's timetable. That's a problem that we all have. She thought, well, obviously God's going to defeat Satan immediately. It didn't work out that way. She finds out that Cain is not the promised one. How does she find that out?
Well,
Cain is a murderer. Well, obviously he's not the promised seed, and obviously Abel's not the promised seed. Why? Because he's dead. He can't defeat Satan. And so if you go down to chapter 4, verse 25, here's another statement of her faith. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring, another seed, instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So she figures, well, Cain, he's probably not the promised one. Abel, he's dead. Seth, I've got another one. Maybe this is the one. And she uses the same word. Remember, God said to Satan, the seed, the offspring of the woman will defeat you. And here in verse 25, she says, God has appointed me another seed, another offspring, instead of Abel. So Adam and Eve both latch onto this promise. They believe. And for that reason, I think that they were saved. They were redeemed. Because both of them express faith in God's promise. And then this one is interesting. We always have to remember who are the first readers of Genesis. The first readers of Genesis are the people that had come out of Egypt. They grew up in Egypt. They're not going to miss things like this. Pharaoh is Satan's minion. Anybody, what does Pharaoh have on the front of his crown?
Snake.
A snake. It's called the uraeus. Pharaoh wears a snake right on the front of his crown. Interesting, huh? Pharaoh is described as he who wears the serpent crown. At the Battle of Megiddo, Pharaoh is bragging about his victory, and he says the enemy soldiers, they dropped their arms helplessly, and the serpent on my crown overthrew them. And I don't think the Israelites would have missed this. God promises in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent will be crushed. And what did they just witness? They watched the snake king being crushed by God. Interesting. Now, we're going to see this again as we go down the road, but the Exodus, where God defeats Pharaoh, becomes a pattern for all of God's future redemptive acts. The Exodus, where God defeats Pharaoh, becomes a pattern throughout the Bible for all of God's future redemption acts. So when Israel returns from the land of Babylon, it's pictured as a new Exodus. Jesus, what he accomplishes in the New Testament is pictured as a new Exodus, the Exodus. So just as the snake king was defeated at the Exodus of Israel, Jesus defeats Satan himself. Jesus, he fulfills the picture of the Old Testament. The pattern of the Exodus with its defeat of Pharaoh is fulfilled in what Jesus does, as Jesus defeats the serpent himself. Any thoughts, any questions about this? Observations? Yeah.
In verse 15 of chapter 3, why does he say to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between your offspring?
We're actually going to get to that next.
Okay.
You're one step ahead of me. So, what my Uncle Steve just asked about, What we see introduced in Genesis 3 is this concept of progenies at war. I've been trying to do all the same letter, so something I learned from Pastor. Paradise Lost, Proto-Gospel, progenies at war. So what we have introduced here in Genesis 3:15 are two seeds that are at war. So the word seed, it's translated seed in some Bibles, older Bibles usually, and newer Bibles it's translated offspring. But that word in Hebrew is purposely ambiguous. Seed is what you could call a collective noun. That means that the word seed, and this is true also in English, so this is something that we have in common with Hebrew. The word seed, you can be talking about one seed, or you can be talking about many seeds at the same time. It's ambiguous. It depends on the context. And it is purposely ambiguous in Genesis 3:15. So let's look at 3:15 again. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what you have there is this promise that there are going to be two kinds of seed after this point. There will be the seed, the offspring, the many offspring, the children of Satan, and then you'll have the many seed of promise, the seed of the woman. There are many of them. But the word seed is purposely ambiguous. It leaves the door wide open for one seed who can defeat the woman. Do you follow me there? It leaves the door wide open for one seed who can accomplish this. And we're going to see that this word seed, it's the same word that keeps showing up throughout the book of Genesis. A very important concept within Genesis. But it shows up again and again and again, and there's always this tension. When it talks about the seed, is it talking about one specific person, or is it talking about the many seed of Abraham? And that's a purposeful tension. That's something that's a part of the story that is meant to be there. It's intended to be there. It leaves the door open, this word itself leaves the door open for one offspring who can defeat Satan. Does that kind of answer your question?
No. Well, you're talking the seed of the woman, but I'm talking about the seed of Satan.
Mm-hmm. Who are the seed of Satan? What is that talking about?
One seed there, as it's one seed in the woman.
Right.
Galatians 3:16 speaks of Christ being that seed.
Right.
So is there a seed, or is it...
Is it many? Yeah. Well, I hope this will become clearer, but Genesis also continues the same theme. We get to the next chapters, and it kind of explains for us who the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are. And especially when we get to the New Testament, we'll really see that Jesus plays big on this concept. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But it is interesting. God is speaking to Satan, and he says, there's going to be a war between your seed, Satan, and the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman is going to defeat you personally. You yourself, Satan, will be defeated. So it's a slippery passage, and I think there's a lot of ambiguity there that's kind of built into it on purpose. So we have this war between the two seeds. So in Genesis 3, you have a promise that there is going to be conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, what do you have in Genesis chapter 4 immediately following? You have conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And then you have a couple of genealogies. You have the line of Cain. Cain is a murderer. And then you have this line of a few sons that ends in Lamech. And then in the next few chapters, you have the seed of the woman. So this genealogy that you have in Genesis chapter 4, It starts out with a murderer, and it goes down the line, and it ends with Lamech, who is a murderer. But not only is he a murderer, he brags about his murder. He says, look at me, and look what I've done. He's proud of his murder, and he's the first polygamist. And then it talks about some of their worldly accomplishments. Yeah. Yeah, and
he couldn't do any more about not falling into it than Adam did.
God knew that he would fall, is that what you're saying? Mm-hmm. Well, God did. And that's a whole different topic. God knows that we're going to sin. How does that work? We'll save that for another day. but Cain, he murders and he seems to repent. He seems to have some semblance of repentance there. Lamech, he murders and he brags about it. There's no repentance whatsoever. You see this degeneration. And then you get to the line of Seth. And what does it say about Seth? Genesis chapter 4, the last verse. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So this line is introduced with murder. This line is introduced with, they call on the name of the Lord. They call on the name of Yahweh. And you go through the line, Enoch, he walked with God, and he was taken to be with God. And then you have Lamech. Lamech makes a prophecy, and he says, this Noah who's born, maybe this is the one who will give us rest. So you can see how the two lines are portrayed. You'd asked about, can Satan have children? No, Satan can't have children, but in Scripture, the concept of being a son means that you do the same thing as your father. So Jesus picks up on that. You do the same things as your father, the devil, Jesus says. So by their actions, Cain, by his actions, showed himself to be, in a sense, the son of the serpent. Does that make sense? You have these two progenies, these two seeds at war. So we'll look at a couple of verses at the two seeds in the New Testament. Turn to John 8:44. John 8, verse 44. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Interesting, huh? The seed of the serpent. That's the background to what Jesus is saying there. And it's interesting, he says he was a murderer from the beginning. I think that's an echo of Cain and Abel, the murder of Cain and Abel. Another passage, 1 John chapter 3, you can see this show up again. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. John says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, seed of the serpent, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So he says that Cain was of the evil one. He was seed of the serpent. Remember what John the Baptist and Jesus also called the Pharisees? You brood of vipers. Interesting. Seed of the serpent. He calls them brood of vipers. And another connection that I thought of. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? It says that a good landlord goes out and sows his seed, and then an enemy comes and sows his seed. And I think it's possible that a background to that could be Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, if you wanted to, pursue this any further, this is extra credit. If you feel that your grade is really lagging behind, this is a fantastic article. James Hamilton, and if you were to go on Google and search James Hamilton, the skull-crushing seed of the woman, that'll be the first thing that pops up. Just Google that. It's a fantastic read. He explores this more in depth. He says it a lot more eloquently than I ever could. But he takes this language from Genesis 3 and he traces it all the way through the Bible in about all the ways that it talks about the people of God crushing the enemies of God, about the enemies of God licking the dust, just as God says to Satan, "Dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So if you want to read this, you'll get extra credit points. Does anybody have any questions about what we covered tonight? Some complex material. Yeah.
God created man in his own image, and Satan basically wants to create man in his own image. That's what he's done by making Paul.
Satan wants to lead people astray and away from God. As long as people are obeying Satan, they're not obeying God, they're part of his kingdom. And the world is a province in rebellion. This whole world is in rebellion against God, and Satan is the leader of the rebels. Any other thoughts?
When Eve conceived Cain, 4:1, you know the Hebrew, I've gotten a man, or I've gotten one, the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Is that what the Hebrew reads? That's what.
Yeah, it's an awkward construction.
And she thought maybe she was actually married to Christ, to the one that was going to...
Yeah.
Yeah, in the Hebrew, isn't it?
It is. It's the Hebrew is really awkward there, and it's not exactly clear how it should be translated. Like Pastor said, it says something like, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." I mean, how do you put that together? And if you read in your Bible, that's the way that translators have tried to make sense of it. But it does seem like she is implying something. This is the one, is what she's saying. I was just promised that my child would defeat Satan. Maybe this Cain is the one. So she exercises faith right away. And that's an interesting, fascinating.
In 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it talks about, "I do not permit a woman to teach nor exercise authority."
You're trying to stir up controversy.
Yes. And where it says that, for she will be saved
through childbearing. I had not thought of it that way.
It's very interesting how that's put in the Greek.
And you've just given me something to think about. Yeah, I had not thought of it that way, but it does seem like what you're saying, it seems like the background to what he's saying there is Genesis 3:15. She will be saved through childbearing.
Genesis right there in the text.
That's good. Yeah, I had not even seen that connection, but I really think you're onto something. And I've always wondered about that phrase as well. She shall be saved through childbearing. What does that mean? Well, it could be she'll be saved by the child that is born. It's possible. I like that. I think it's also interesting. There's one point where Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." What's that talking about? Genesis 3:15. It's a direct quotation. Any other observations? All right, let's close. God, we thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we are able to be made your children, sons of God. We pray that by our deeds we would show ourselves to be your sons and daughters. Thank you for your word Thank you that you have a plan to make everything right. You have a plan to save us from our sins, a plan to crush Satan in the end. We're grateful that you will do it. And I pray that you would just help us to live victorious this week. The victory's already won. You've already defeated the enemy. Help us to live that way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.